Thank you so much, guys. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, again, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke and the 11th chapter, the Gospel of Luke and the 11th chapter, and we are going to look at verses 1 down to verse number 13. We have begun here at Cornerstone the Cornerstone 100-Day Challenge, and hopefully, if you have not received one of these, you got one this morning, and you've stuck it somewhere where you can keep it in front of you at all times and be something that you can be reminded of, and just as we move together as a church into the future, it would be something that would be on your heartbeat, would be something that you would be prayerful over, would be something that we would participate in together. It's a great opportunity of corporate worship, I believe, and we began this 100-day challenge on April the 1st, and we are going to complete it on July the 9th, which is coincidentally supposed to be our first Sunday in the new building. What I want to do this morning is I want to begin a series of discussions about the six principles that are on the back of these, and we will work them in order so you can know exactly where we're going each week. And I would encourage you to take some notes and work with me in this, because I believe that these things can really make a difference in your personal life as well as the life of our church. I want to be clear that my ambition in this 100-day challenge is not to develop another program. Programs are good and they can be used of the Lord, but that is not the purpose in this. Each of these six challenges that are on the back that we are asking you to participate in over the next 100 days are spiritual disciplines. They are things that every believer should have actively pursuing in their life, and so we want to talk about them. They are important for our growth in Christ Jesus as we get conformed into Him. I believe that as we exercise each of these six things over these 100 days, what we will see is a transformed way of living the Christian life, both individually and in the lives of our family, but also we will begin to see something happen in our church. I want you to know that this was born out of not just the expectation of looking into the future of what ministry might be in front of us as a church, but this was born out of a sincere belief in my heart this morning that we are in desperate need of revival. That is, that we are in desperate need as a society of a move of God where He would begin to shake the very foundations of our churches, of our cities, of our communities, of our states, and even of our nation and the world itself. There is a need, I believe, at Cornerstone Baptist Church for our hearts, for the hearts of the blood-bought saints, to be awakened and stirred unto godliness, which includes all of these six disciplines. There is a need for us to be the people that God has called us to be. And in order to do so, as your pastor, I'm going to try to challenge you over these next 100 days to respond in obedience to six disciplines that each of us have been called to in the Christian life. With an ever-expanding ministry here at our church, it is important for us as the believers in Jesus Christ to first make sure our hearts are right with the Lord, because if we fail to grow in godliness, then everything else we do will be in vain. And so this morning, I want to begin with the spiritual discipline of prayer, and I could think of no better passage in all of the Bible than to turn to the Lord's Prayer, specifically in Luke chapter number 11, though we could have certainly used Matthew's Gospel as well. I just happen to like Luke chapter number 11. While you're turning there, I was thinking this morning of a young lady that I have had the occasion to know now for 7 years, even though I really don't even know her name. That sounds strange, doesn't it? For 7 years, our church has journeyed over to India and done some work there. And what's amazing to me is that for those 7 years, every time we've gone and done that work, at the conclusion of our Sunday morning service in First Baptist Chandigarh, there is always a young lady who sits about 4 or 5 rows from the podium, and she remains in the church for a couple of hours, even after everything else is done. On 2 occasions, I have spoken to her, and on 1 occasion, I reached out to Pastor Paul, and I said, "Can you tell me her story? Is she a believer?" Because she just sits there in total and absolute silence. And after I asked Pastor Paul about that, he said, "No, she's not a believer. She's a Hindu, and she's searching, and so she comes to church, And not every Sunday, but many Sundays, she sits in silence at the conclusion of the service for hours after everyone else has departed. And I said, what is she waiting for, Paul? What is it that she is looking for? And he said, she's waiting for an answer. Beloved, as blood-bought saints in Jesus Christ this morning, we have a better way. We have been given answers. We have been given promises. We have been given a better source of prayer because of the marvelous work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And to prove that to you this morning, I want to show you Luke chapter 11, verses 1 down to verse number 13, and I'm going to break our text into three parts, the first part being the privation. That is, that there is a need for prayer in our churches, in our homes, and in our individual lives. In verse number 1, the gospel writer records, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray.'" Specifically, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. The apostle, or the beloved John the Baptist, the great prophet, last prophet, stood and he taught his followers how to pray. So, Lord, would you be so kind as to do that for us as well? And then he said to them, "When you pray, say," stop there. There's a privation this morning in the church. That is, there is a need, an absolute necessity for our churches to become and our people to be houses of prayer and people devoted to prayer. Our text begins with the disciples asking an important question of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." You might think about what spawned such a question in their lives, and I think it was because they had seen something in the prayer life of Jesus Christ. If we look only at the Gospel of Luke, up until this moment, they have seen some amazing things in the prayer life of Jesus. For example, in chapter number 3, they saw the power that accompanied the prayer of Christ as he prayed before the Father at his baptism, and the heavens were opened and the Father spoke. Then in chapter number 5, they saw the importance of prayer in Jesus' life as he continually sought out desolate places, or he would go into the wilderness to be all by himself to pray. In chapter number 6, Jesus prayed for wisdom as he chose the 12 apostles. And in Luke chapter 9, the apostle Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured before them, the eternal glory of God manifested as they were praying. You see, they were seeing some pretty amazing things, even supernatural, unexplainable things in the life of Jesus as he sought out the intimacy that was between he and the Father through prayer. But I don't think any of these things are really the heart of why the apostles are asking this question in this moment. Indeed, some of these things they were not even present at. They would not have known unless they had been relayed to them by someone else. You see, I think there was another driving force behind the question of the apostles in this moment when they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." I believe that that driving force was that they saw something in Christ that no man had ever seen before, and that was they saw someone who spoke to the Father and actually got a response. They saw someone who spent time in intimacy with God, Father God, and actually believed that that Father God was hearing and answering those prayers. In short, they saw one who went before the Father without any need of mediation between a priest or any other helper to come along and say, "Let me tell you what God has said." They saw one who directly took his petitions to the Father, and the Father responded and answered. You see, the disciples had a burning question. Their question was, how do I experience that? In fact, I believe this because as you read in the Gospel of John, for example, as the disciples come to the end of the life of Jesus, his earthly ministry, Philip says to him, "You know, you really know the Father. Would you also show us the Father?" I believe that the relationship between Christ and the Father, specifically as demonstrated in his prayer life, sparked something in the disciples, and they said, "I want that type of intimacy with the sovereign God, creator of heaven and earth. I want to know him in the same way that you know him." And so they turn to Jesus and they ask him to teach them how to do likewise. I find it interesting that they would ask him to teach them. That little word teach implies something. It implies that prayer does not come natural even to the followers of Christ. But rather it was something that had to be learned. The apostles were saying in this moment, we have seen you pray, we have seen you talk to the Father, but we don't really know how to do it. Would you show us, would you teach us, would we be able to learn to communicate with the Father in the same manner that you do? You know how learning most of the time takes place, don't you? Continual practice. Hold on to that thought. We'll get back to it in a few moments. Andrew Murray, one of my favorite authors, wrote, reading a book about prayer, listening to lectures, and talking about it is very good, but it won't teach you to pray. You get nothing without exercise, without practice. He says, I might listen for a year to a professor of music playing the most beautiful music, but that won't teach me to play an instrument. The apostles knew in this moment that prayer was not natural to them, which may surprise some of us, but it was not natural to them, and therefore they said, would you show us, would you teach us how to pray? Don't give us a lecture, but would you teach us how to have the same intimacy between us and the Father as you experience as well? In verse number 2, Jesus says something interesting that is often overlooked. He says, when you pray. Those words show us the importance, the privation of prayer this morning. Jesus did not say to his disciples, if you pray, when they asked him to teach them, but rather he said to them, when you pray. Well, in other words, this morning, beloved, prayer was a non-negotiable for the follower of Jesus Christ. And when they said, would you show us how to do it? Jesus said, you need to get at it. You need to practice. You see, it is absolutely essential to the follower of Christ, the beloved of God, to begin to pray. In fact, 3 times in Matthew chapter 6 in this same rendition, that same phrase is used over and over again. When you pray. In verse number 9 of that chapter, Jesus says, pray then like this. In our text this morning, in verse number 9, Jesus is going to tell them to be in continual prayer, to seek, to ask, to knock. And because of the impudence of the friend, that is, that his continual knocking on the door, continual asking, continual giving, that was where his answer, his request was given an answer. Jesus was showing them in this moment that prayer was an absolute necessity, even though it did not come natural and must be learned. It was an absolute necessity if they really wanted to follow after him. One of my favorite verses on prayer is found in Luke chapter 18 and verse number 1, where we are told at the conclusion of a parable, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray. Jesus, over and over again, saw prayer as an absolute necessity of his followers. By the way, the rest of the New Testament writers will pick up on this as well. For example, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 2, we are told that we are to continually, steadfastly be in prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing. Prayer, beloved, point number 1, is not an accessory to the Christian life. It is a necessary garment that covers our nakedness. Prayer is not an accessory, but rather it is a necessary garment that covers our nakedness. Jesus wanted his followers, believed it was absolutely necessary. In fact, it would be impossible for them to be his followers except that they experience regular prayer. The second part of our text comes in the prayer itself. First you have the privation, then you have the prayer itself. And I want to break the prayer into 3 parts, and I'm going to continue with P's because it just became natural this time around, all right? But the first part of the prayer is the perspective. In verse number 2, the second half of verse number 2, when Jesus said to them, when you pray, he said, you'll begin like this. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. He wanted to teach them the proper perspective as they made their petition. That is that, first of all, he offered to them the word Father. The one whom we seek, he is saying in this moment, is one who is intimate. He is our Father. That little word Father, Daddy, Dad, it strokes some of the warmest thoughts in our mind for the most part, doesn't it? We think of our earthly fathers. We think of how they were our superheroes, of their strength, of their wisdom. We think of what we want to be as our children come to us and call us Dad or Daddy. It's something that just kind of melts the heart. It speaks of intimacy. There are a lot of names that people can call me. You keep them to yourself. There are a lot of names that people can call me, but there are only two people in all the world that can call me the most intimate of names, Dad, Daddy, or Father. Jesus says in this moment, when you call upon God, when you reach out, when you make your petition begins with the right perspective, and that perspective is that you are calling upon a Father who is intimate, a God who is ready and available. A Father is responsible for life. A Father is responsible for guidance. A Father is responsible for example. A Father is responsible for protection. You call upon an intimate God, not one who is way off in the distance but is right there. But so as they did not water down who God was, he said, after you call him Father, you say, hallowed be your name. Though this morning the believer has an intimate relationship with God, he is not to be taken lightly. He says in this moment, yes, you are intimate with him. Yes, you no longer need the priest to bring mediation. You can go directly to God. You can call him what not everyone else in the world can call him. You can call him Father. But in so doing, you best remember that he is still the God of all the world, the God of creation, the God who spoke the world into existence, the God who sustains all things by the breath of his power. When priests entered irreverently into the presence of God in the Old Testament, they died. There were men who simply carried the Ark of the Covenant the wrong way. There are men who made strange fire on the altar of sacrifice. And in each of these cases, whenever a priest in the Old Testament walked into the presence of God and did so unhallowedly, unreverently, guess what? They died. When Isaiah saw the glory of God at his calling in the book of Isaiah, he saw himself as one who was a sinner, he says, coming unraveled at the seams. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. And the Hebrew expression there is like God had pulled on a thread in his garment and literally unraveled him unto nakedness. Then there was others and marvelous examples of prophets who stood in the presence of God to mediate God's word, and they trembled in fear. Our intimacy with the Father this morning is powerful. It's something that not everybody else in the world can claim, but so should also our reverence for his holiness be. You know, God is not just some bubblegum God. He's not some Santa Claus sitting high up there and just looking down on creation. He is an intimate Father, but he's also a God worthy of reverence and that we should hallow his name. This is the struggle, I think, in modern evangelicalism, not only in prayer, but in worship itself. In fact, when I first came to Cornerstone, I wrote in the front of my Bible that our struggle would be to be relevant with reverence. Many in our society have a sincere desire not to die on the vine. They don't want to be one of those churches that loses its impact, loses its ability to minister. They don't want to lose their relevance. And so they spend the majority of their ministry seeking answers about how to be relevant, to keep up with the time. Others, in a sincere desire not to lose their theological purity, they disparage relevance in pursuit of reverence. But the beauty of Jesus Christ, who was teaching his disciples in this moment how to pray, is that he offers both. He offers relevance through intimacy with the Father, but also he offers reverence through the absolute perfection of his life and ministry and the display of the Father's glory. Where do relevance and reverence come together? They come together in the person of Jesus Christ. He was able to speak to the times. He was able to speak to his culture. He was able to speak to the needs of the people, and yet he still reverenced the absolute sovereignty, the absolute greatness, the absolute magnificence, the absolute power and majesty of God on high. In this moment, Jesus said, "Draw near to the Father as one who is intimate, but also do not lose your reverence before him. Do not think that he is like man, but rather hallowed be his name." Maybe I could illustrate it better in the manner in which it is offered. Jesus offers this in, by way of an illustration of parenthood in that little word father, right? Every parent, I think, desires for their children to speak to them about what's going on in life. None of you can relate. But most parents desire for their children to speak to them about what's going on in life. They want them to know that they can call them in times of uncertainty and to bring them their burdens and their hurts to them. And even though no child ever tells their parents, every parent wants that type of relationship, right? In a sincere effort in our society, many parents attempt to become the best friends of their children. What is often lost in those moments, or unwillingly lost, is that they lose that healthy dose of fear that every parent should have with their child, or you might call it reverence. My children should have a relationship with me in which they know that they can come to me with anything, anything whatsoever. They should have a relationship with me that they know that they can call me in darkness and in the troubles. They should have a relationship with me that they should feel comfortable to tell me about what's going on in their lives, in their schools. But they should not be so comfortable with me that they are deliberately disobedient. There must remain a clear line of reverence or healthy fear. They understand that disobedience is met with discipline, and even that discipline is given in love. They understand that there is security, protection, and understanding in their parents, but that their will must be bent to mine. That's what parenting is supposed to be. And you all will say, let us know how that goes when they become teenagers. Jesus said, "Father, we are drawn into intimacy. Hallowed be thy name." Be intimate, yes, but be reverent as well. Recognize that you stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You stand before Maker of heaven and earth. You stand before the magnificent, eternal glory of God. Hallowed be thy name. Then he says, "Your kingdom come." Our desire in every petition or prayer should be to see the will of God accomplished on earth. Now, that's not to suggest this morning in any way that God is not sovereign. We understand that the purposes of God can never be thwarted, and that everything that transpires, transpires ultimately in the will of God itself. But rather, what Jesus was alluding to here was that the moral will of God would be accomplished on earth in the same manner that it is accomplished in heaven. From the perspective of humankind, we do not always see the sovereignty of God in evil in the world. When we see riots and protests, when we see all of the evils of the world, whether it be perversion or whatever it is, when we see those things, we do not always recognize the sovereignty of God. What we recognize is evil. So Jesus says in this moment that when we make our petition before the intimate Father, reverent, holy, magnificent, eternal glory of God, when we make our prayer in such a way, we should ask that his moral will, that which is righteous and holy, that which is in the presence of heaven, would also be brought to earth. In simple terms, God, show us very clearly, lead us directly, let us know what it is that is your desire, and we would like to bring it and execute it here on earth. We pray in such a way, Jesus was teaching his followers to pray in such a way because he knew, and I would challenge you this morning, that the blood-bought saints of Christ are the mechanism by which God's will, moral will, is brought from heaven unto earth. You see, Jesus Christ was the light of the world, capital L. That is, that he was the eternal radiance of God brought to mankind in the world of darkness. He was the light that was shining forth. He brought forth the kingdom of heaven to the earth. But you and I, according to Matthew chapter 5, because of the work of Christ, became the lights, little l, of the world. That is, that you and I, through our good works, through our moral living, through our living in accordance with the Father, listen, we bring that same light into the darkness. And he says that we do so, so that the Father might receive glory in heaven. The proper perspective in prayer is one which draws us into intimacy with the Father without losing our reference for who he is, with a desire to bring his righteousness here to the earth. Then we come to the petition of the prayer in verses 3 and 4. He says, give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. First of all, he says, God, we need you to give us our daily bread. Give us our daily provision. In other words, Jesus was saying in this moment, nothing complicated, that when you go in prayer, ask the Father to give you your daily needs, to make provision for what you are experiencing. And we are to do so regularly. He says, each day, daily, we are to ask for this bread. We should not ask God for tomorrow's provision. If God gave me tomorrow's provision, I would spend it unwisely. I'm not a very good manager of such things. God, we are not to ask for tomorrow's provision because we would not understand what it is worth. We would not know what to do with it. And furthermore, we are not to ask for our daily bread or tomorrow's bread because it would go stale in the interim. We ask every day for our daily bread. We ask every day for our daily provision. We ask every day for our daily need because as each day is presented, it presents its own challenges, offers its own opportunities, has its own needs, and God wants us to come before him every day and ask for his help. It is not that we should bring only the day's petitions before him. It's not that we should not pray about things that may be coming up that we know about, but rather he's saying we should ask the Father only to receive what is necessary for this day. In other words, if God were to give me tomorrow's provision, I would not seek him that day. And so Jesus says, when you petition, go before the Father in intimacy and in reverence, seeking to bring the righteousness of heaven down to earth itself. And when you go before him, ask him every day for what he can provide. God gives me, beloved, what I need when I need it, so that tomorrow I will be back in his kitchen asking for more. Along with a request, I thought that was pretty catchy. Somebody post that on Twitter. Along with a request for today's provision, we also ask for today's forgiveness. He says, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us our debts. You know, on the cross of Calvary, my sins were forgiven as they were nailed to Jesus Christ. When by faith I received that grace, I was sealed until the day of redemption. But this does not leave instantaneous perfectionism. I know this may be hard for you to believe this morning, but while I have been declared righteous in Christ and have the promise of his preservation until I come to that day of redemption or until death itself, I am not perfect today. I am not the epitome of perfection. And so regularly I must come before him and not only ask for provision, but I must also ask for forgiveness as I confess my sins. Again, that little word, Father, at the beginning of all of this prayer is so important because it points us to the human illustration that we know so well in parenting. I love how God gives us children to show the gospel. In our children, God shows us what our relationship is supposed to be like and what it often is like in their disobedience. You see, when my son fails, he is still my son. He could do nothing in all the world that would cause him to cease to be my son. I will not pick on Zariah because she could not fail. It's not possible, right? But when my son fails, and he does, he is still my son. However, when that disobedience occurs, there is a break in our fellowship that requires contrition to be offered and forgiveness to be granted. I am seeking to be more like Jesus Christ today, more than I was yesterday, but I still fail. The Father offers prayer as an avenue by which I can seek reconciliation through contrition. And in the same way our forgiveness is being granted, it is connected in some way to our willingness to forgive, he says. Matthew records that the Lord's words in chapter 6 in verse 12 were, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Here in Luke's gospel, he said, "And forgive us our sins as for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Some have wrongly suggested that the meaning is that God will forgive our debts, our sins, in the same way as we forgive others. Thus, when we harbor unforgiveness, then he harbors unforgiveness against us. But that is not the meaning of either rendition, neither in Matthew nor in Luke's gospel. He says in Matthew's gospel, "as we also have forgiven our debtors." Notice the past tense with which he speaks. We have already forgiven those who have wronged us. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. It's in the past tense. We ask for forgiveness. Listen to this, beloved. I love this. While we are actively forgiving the debts of others. Just like prayer is an essential part of the Christian garment, so too is forgiveness. It is an oxymoron for Christ in this moment that one of his followers who would be forgiven of sin would refuse to offer forgiveness to others. Luke affirms that translation by writing, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." In other words, that the Christian extends forgiveness is a given, it is a certainty, and we ask for God to forgive our sins, not in the same manner that we have forgiven others, but rather we ask him to forgive our sins, and we model his forgiveness in our extension of forgiveness to others. Our perspective is a combination of reverence and intimacy with a desire to see the righteousness of God brought from heaven unto earth. Our petition is for God to meet our needs daily and to forgive us of our failures. Finally, we come to our protection. In verse number 4, the second half of it, he says, "And lead us not into temptation." In our prayers, we trust in the sovereignty of God. We face the day with confidence that whatever he gives, he will give us the provision to withstand. But we must also acknowledge our frailty. You see, God knows this morning my weaknesses even better than I know my own weaknesses. Our prayer is not, "God, don't leave me without any money." Certainly it is appropriate to ask for God to give us provision. Our prayer, however, is not, "God, don't give me trials." Certainly it is appropriate to ask for relief in trials. Our prayer is not, "God, don't give me any health problems." While it is certainly appropriate to ask for health and for healing, all of those things are not what Jesus was saying. His admonition is that our prayer would be, "God, protect me from temptation. You know where my weaknesses are. Would you keep me from them?" I have to confess to you this morning, as I thought about this and I began working this out in today's sermon, I realized that I am not often good at praying this prayer. If I were to be honest with you, I am better at praying for provision than I am for protection. Often my prayers are retroactive. "God, bail me out of the mess I'm in," right? "God, bail me out of the problems that are created. God, meet my needs in this moment." When what Jesus was saying is, we are offered an opportunity to be proactive in our prayers, not only meet my needs, not only forgive me of my sin, but "God, deliver me from temptation. Do not give me more than I can handle. I am dependent on you to keep me safe." When I have prayed such, I can honestly say to you that I have often felt the comfort of a powerful God. My eyes have seen the trouble before it was too late. My mind had been prepared for the battle before my feet hit the field. My body was ready to fight before the war was declared. Lead us not into temptation. our perspective, reverence and intimacy with a desire to see the righteousness of heaven brought to earth. Our petition, meet my daily needs and forgive me of our sins. Our protection, God, don't take me where I cannot stand. The privation, we are in need of prayer. The prayer, the Lord models it for us. And now we come to third and finally, the promise, and I'll be brief. In verses 5 down to verse number 13, we are told the following illustration. He says, and he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And verse 7, he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Verse number 9. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, he says, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? First was the privation, the need for prayer. Then came the model prayer. Now we come to the promise. And I want you to notice just a couple of things. First of all, Jesus used this illustration of a man coming and knocking on the door of a friend. And one little word stuck out to me in verse number 5, and that word was at midnight. He came and he knocked on the door at midnight. I thought about that for a few moments, and you know what I realized? When my phone rings at midnight, it normally does so because there's a crisis. Very few people, other than maybe Colonel Eaves or Chuck Marshall or a few others, just call me for fun at midnight, right? Very few people do it. Normally, if my phone rings, it means there's a problem in front of us. It's an illustration of our ability, I think, in this moment to come to the Father regardless of the difficulty and the magnitude of the situation. He is using this man, this illustration, as an example of how we approach the Father. So if this man could go to the Father at midnight, that means that there is no crisis in my life, that God is not willing for us to go to him and bring before him. And further, it shows our ability to come to the Father at any hour because he is always awake. Second, by way of his illustration, Jesus says in verse 8, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. I want us to be careful in this moment. Anytime we look at parables, there is a tendency to take them too literally. And we must be careful in this moment because in verses 11 through 13, we are going to find out that it is because of our relationship with the Father that actually gives us the freedom to come before him and know that he will give us a good gift. Jesus was not speaking about that. However, Jesus' promise was that if we would be impudent, that's the thrust of what he's speaking about, if we would be impudent or continual or unceasing, in other words, if we would be annoying, we would get an open door. Verse number 9, and I tell you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened. Each of those in the Greek is in the present imperative, and this is one of those places where a seminary education does you some good because the present imperative implies a long-term, continual commitment to something. In other words, they were saying in this moment that his followers should ask, ask again, and continue to ask. Knock, knock again, and continue to knock. They should seek again, and continue to seek. They should not give up until they had found the door had been opened and an answer had been given. The result of which, he says, the door is open, you will find, and it will be given unto you. He is saying in this moment that if you are going to pray rightly, you may go to the Father at any hour during any crisis, but you must continue to knock, continue to ask. You must continue to seek. You must be committed to prayer. But that does not mean that we are going to get exactly what we ask for. Here's where our theology turns south, because some would take these words and turn them into, if I will just continue to annoy the Father, eventually he will give me what I want, right? If I would continue to annoy him with requests about a new Corvette, then finally he's going to give it to me, because we know by God's grace it's been bought in the blood of Jesus, right? I'll just keep asking, keep knocking, I'll be impetulant, I'll be impudent, I'll just keep going until eventually he gives it to me. But that's where our theology goes amok, because in verse 11 he asks a rhetorical question. He says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? I'm glad the Spears are not in the room today. They got a pet snake. And some of you have pet snakes as well. And I just want you to know, they're of the devil, all right? And you are making Jesus look like a fool by bringing them into your home, all right? What father would give their child a snake? I'll just leave that sit there. Or in verse 12, he says, the son asked for some eggs, and the father gave him a scorpion. The obvious answer to both rhetorical questions was, nobody would do that. No father would, in his right mind, give their child a serpent. No father would give a scorpion. Instead, he says that the promise that is given is that the Heavenly Father gives the Holy Spirit to those whom ask. Wait a second. Where in the world did the Holy Spirit come into this story? Ah, you see, Jesus had something very specific in mind when he told his followers to ask. He had something very specific in mind when he told them to knock. He had something very specific in mind when he told them to continue to make petition. He envisioned his followers asking for the Holy Spirit, the helper, to come meet them in their need. And thus, he says, when they continually sought the help of the Holy Spirit, the Father gave him. Further, I want you to notice that the son is asking for a good gift. In each of these questions, the son is asking for a fish, or he's asking for eggs. Those are good gifts. What about if the son had asked for a bad gift in this moment? Would it have been accurate for Jesus to say, what father among you, if your son asks for a servant, will give him that serpent? No. Or if Jesus had said, what father among you, if your son asks for a scorpion, would give him that scorpion? No father would ever give their child a bad gift. That is the protection in parenting. My children have the great freedom to be stubborn. My children have the freedom to fight and to try to thwart their parents' will, but it is not a libertarian freedom. They can moan and beg for a bad gift all they want, but as a good father, I will never give it to them, nor should they want me to, for to do so would be their death. When Jesus asks the rhetorical question in response that the Father gives the perfect gift, he is teaching us something important, and that is that our promise in prayer is the gift of the Spirit of God, that he would indwell in us, that he would move in us, that he would enlighten us, that he would help us, that he would guide us, that when we ask for the wrong gift, we would get the right gift. When we ask for the wrong gift, we would get the right gift. And when we ask for the right gift, he would be right there to meet our needs. Our promise in prayer is the gift of the Spirit of God. When we pray, we get more dependent before God. When we are more dependent, we seek the assistance of the one who has been given to us through faith in Christ. When we seek the assistance of the Holy Spirit, some marvelous things begin to happen. The Spirit, we're told in Romans chapter number 8, intercedes on our behalf so that when I pray wrongly, the proper request is made before the Father. Sometimes the Spirit of God changes our request by changing our heart. We realize that we were asking for the wrong, and we respond by asking for the right thing, and the Father answers that prayer with the perfect gift, more intimacy with himself through the fellowship of the Spirit. And the provision for our need is met in that moment. I like what Donald Whitney wrote. He wrote, the Holy Spirit teaches praying people how to pray better. That's one of the applications of John chapter 16, verse 13, where Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Just as a plane is guided more easily when it is airborne than when it is on the ground with its engines off, so too the Holy Spirit guides us in prayer better when we are airborne in prayer than when we are not. There's an important note worth making here this morning, and I've got to go fast. If God does not always give us exactly what we're asking for, then should we be discouraged from praying, realizing that the Spirit may change that prayer to the will of the Father? No. Instead, it is quite the opposite. Knowing that we have an intercessor who comes and speaks on our behalf and takes the proper prayer to the Father is what should give us confidence when we go to God in prayer, knowing that we cannot fail because the Spirit of God is there to intercede. I like what John Owen, the famous Puritan thinker, wrote. He said, "Pray as you think. Consciously embrace with your heart every gleam of light and truth that comes to your mind. Thank God and pray about everything that strikes you powerfully." It's never wrong to pray. Andrew Murray again pointed out in this very passage that we should not weaken the promise of Christ to answer our prayers. He promised that every prayer is answered if we hold fast, if we continue to knock, if we continue to seek, if we continue to look out, if we continue to pray, every prayer is answered. The reason sometimes that we may not see our prayers answered in the manner in which they are offered, some would suggest that it is a lack of faith, but the Bible has a completely different answer. James chapter 4 and verse number 3, "You ask and you do not receive." It could not be more clear. You ask and you do not receive, listen, because you ask wrongly. The reason some of my prayers do not seem to be answered, at least in the way that I've asked them, is because I have asked wrongly. In simple terms, men and women of faith can ask again, and continue to ask in genuine faith and never receive that which they're asking for. It's not because their faith was the problem. It is because the request itself was wrong. God will not answer the wrong request just because we are impudent. He will answer every prayer, though we do not always understand his answers, but he always answers prayer with the right gift, and the Spirit of God intercedes when we ask wrongly. Thus, we have confidence. God's promise to our prayer is the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, sometimes to meet our needs and requests, sometimes to conform us to His will, but always to grow us in intimacy with the Father. Let me conclude this morning. Beloved, we are desperate for prayer. Many do not struggle with reading their Bibles. There is a direct communication there with the Father as His words are revealed to us. On the other hand, many, many Christians struggle, and many of you might put yourself in this camp this morning, many, many Christians struggle with the practice of prayer. Perhaps it's because we're afraid of the answer we might get. Sometimes we are afraid that He will not answer at all, but most of the time, to be quite blunt this morning, we're just lazy. Prayer is one of the most powerful tools in the Christian arsenal. It is a direct line to intimacy with the Father as the Spirit of God moves in our hearts. You cannot, write this down, you cannot be in the will of God this morning and not be regularly engaged in prayer. You cannot be in the will of God this morning and not be regularly engaged in prayer. Jesus taught His disciples to pray. He said you have to begin with the right perspective. God offers us intimacy with reverence in search of His righteousness brought from heaven to earth. Then we are to offer the right petition. We ask for our daily provision, and we ask for the forgiveness of sin. And then we ask for His protection. God, take me where I can stand. Don't take me beyond my borders where I know that I'll fail. And in prayer, we are offered a great promise that the intimacy of the fellowship with the Holy Spirit, who calms our hearts, reminds us of Christ, and conforms us into the image of Christ, and ultimately answers our needs. One of my favorite stories about prayer, and I'll close with it this morning, is about Dr. Ironside, who many of you might have remembered from the Ironside Bible. Shortly after Dallas Seminary was founded in 1924, it was going bankrupt, and it was almost to the point of folding. There came a point of bankruptcy, and all the creditors were ready to foreclose at 12 noon on that particular day. And that morning, the founders of the school met in the president's office to pray that God would provide. In that prayer meeting was Harry Ironside, the great commentator, and when it was his turn to pray, he said in a refreshingly candid way, "Lord, We know that the cattle on 1,000 hills are thine. Please sell some of them and send us the money. What a simple prayer. We know you own all the cows on 1,000 hills. Would you sell them and bring them to us? Just about that time, a tall Texan in boots and an open collared shirt strolled into the business office. Howdy, he said to the secretary. I just sold 2 carloads of cattle over in Fort Worth, and I've been trying to make a business deal that refused to go through. It just wouldn't work, and I feel like God wants me to give this money to the seminary. I don't know if you need it or not, but here's the check, and he handed it over. The secretary took the check and, knowing something of the critical nature of the hour, went to the door of the prayer meeting and timidly tapped. Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, the president, founder and president of the school at that time, answered the door, and he took the check from her hand, and when he looked at the amount, it was the exact sum of the debt that was to be collected on that day. And then he recognized the name on the check as the cattleman, and he turned to Dr. Ironside and he said, Harry, God sold the cattle. Some of you don't receive the check from the cattle being sold because you never asked God to sell the cattle in the first place. Prayer is a desperate need in our church and in your personal life. First challenge of the 100-day challenge is that you would be committed, actively engaged in pursuing intimacy with the Father through prayer. If you will begin to exercise and practice prayer, you'll become a professional and your life will be changed evermore. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and the great opportunity that you have given to us to come before you and to be reminded of these great truths. That this morning, God, you remind us that we have something that not everybody else in the world has. We have a direct line of communication with you through the indwelling of the Spirit of God because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Today we can come before you and know that our petitions reach your throne. Father, you give us the great opportunity and privilege to be intimate with you, to call you Dad, Father, Daddy. You give us that great opportunity, but you also demand of us a certain respect, reverence, and healthy dose of fear. Knowing that when we come before you, we do not pray to some magical jukebox or some magical Santa Claus, but rather we are praying before God Almighty, the one who created all things and sustains all things by his power. This morning, Father, we have been given this great model of what prayer is supposed to look like. In that model for prayer, we are given your perspective. We are given what we should pray for. We are even given promises for protection. This morning, my prayer, my desire for these wonderful, faithful, beloved people is that you would so move in their lives that they would be committed to prayer in such a way that it would begin to revolutionize their lives. I believe if you'll do that, real revival will begin to sweep. God, make us people committed to prayer. We love you and we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.